Do you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we come now to the sixth beatitude, a message I've entitled Pursuing Purity. Pursuing Purity. It's what Matthew Henry called the most comprehensive of all the eight beatitudes. Friends, it's been said that the world's most amazing engine, the most advanced machinery known to man, is found inside your chest cavity. It is your heart. Your entire body is utterly dependent upon it every moment of every day. Your heart, we are told, is the size of about two fists, weighing in at a mere 300 grams or so. At this very moment, your heart is extremely busy, averaging about 70 beats per minute, beating 100,000 times per day, 35 million beats per year, nearly 3 billion beats in an average lifespan. Steve's feeling tired already, huh? Wow. Take a tennis ball. Squeeze it hard. That's how hard your heart is working right now, fiercely pumping to keep you alive, not giving up. Amen? Your heart is working twice as hard as the leg muscles of a sprinter racing down the track, even while you are resting. Your body contains about 6 liters, picture it, 6 liters, picture 3 2-liter bottles up here, of blood inside your veins, circulating 3 times every minute through your entire body. Your beating heart exerts enough pressure to squirt blood out of you a distance of some 10 meters. It's not recommended, but in an average lifespan, your heart pumps 1 million barrels of blood, enough to fill 3 super tanker ships. There's no more stunning, complex engine on the planet that can compare to the human heart, except your spiritual heart. That's right, you have 2 hearts. You have 2 heartbeats. You have 2 pulses, 2 sets of vital signs. Every person alive has a physical heart upon which all of their earthly life depends. And every person alive has a spiritual heart upon which hangs the life of your soul, the center of your personality, your every decision, your every choice, your faith, your conscience, your reason, your desires, your emotions, your eternal destiny in a world without end. Without a physical heartbeat, you have no relationships. You are cut off from those who are most near and dear to you in this life. And without a spiritual heartbeat, you cannot enjoy the deepest and sweetest of all relationships with the one who made you, the only one who can satisfy you. You need a spiritual pulse to know God and trust Him and walk with Him. The healthier your spiritual heart, the more you can love Him and serve Him and see Him and enjoy Him now and forever. Listen then to our Lord's sixth beatitude here. Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Oh Lord, you are the divine cardiologist. You are the only perfect, flawless, infallible heart doctor. You search the hearts of all men. You know the inner depths of our being. You have never failed in one single operation you have performed. You are able to give us new hearts. We pray you do that for some here in this room this morning. And for us who know you, who have new hearts, that your Holy Spirit would prove yet again to be the purifier and the cleanser and the washer of our hearts and our lives. In an age once more where we are perpetually tempted to neglect the culture of our inner life, to care far more about the physical at the expense of the spiritual, Lord, would you use your word to, if need be, alarm us about the far greater, infinite importance and eternal consequence of the purity of our spiritual hearts. This we all pray for Christ's sake and in His name. Amen. Pursuing purity. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of these 11 words, and in verse 8 in the original Greek, it's only 10 words. And Lloyd-Jones says, here is undoubtedly one of the greatest utterances to be found anywhere in the whole realm of Scripture. We can approach them only with a sense of awe and complete inadequacy. MacArthur said, to attempt to deal with such an incredible statement in one sermon is almost an insult to God. This text stretches over everything else in Scripture. This theme of heart purity for seeing God is vast and infinite, drawing in almost every biblical thread. End quote. The most thorough and detailed study I know of on the Beatitudes, if you're wanting to dig deeper and to study further, to my knowledge, published in any language, is Thomas Watson's classic from 1660, still in print today, nearly 400 years later. Listen to how seriously this Puritan takes his meditation upon the Word of God as an example for us. Just I'll read you a few of his headings. Out of 22 chapters, he devotes two chapters, about 30 pages, to this sixth beatitude on heart purity. And these are a few of the headings. 5 reasons for purity of heart. 7 signs of an impure heart. 7 signs of a pure heart. 9 exhortations to heart purity. 8 means for obtaining heart purity. 9 excellencies of seeing God. And so forth. May our Lord help us to approach this text with a similar reverence and rigor. In God's plan, you and I know that happiness and holiness have always gone together. They're Siamese twins. You can't separate them, right? From eternity in the triune Godhead. Why does Scripture say our God is the blessed and only sovereign? He is the most perfectly happy being who has ever existed and will ever exist with an unbroken joy around his throne. Why? Because of unbroken holiness. There is no sin that would bring sadness. And so in the Garden of Eden, right? In paradise, as it was rightly called, Adam and Eve knew bliss and happiness. Why? Because there was no sin. And so in heaven it will be, right? Around the throne of the Lamb with the glorified saints and the angels. There is perfect happiness because there is perfect holiness. They are glorified. The curse is removed. They will sing and sin. They will sing to sin no more, you could say. But here in this fallen world, as fallen creatures, in a Genesis 3 broken world, how can we reunite happiness and holiness in the presence of God? Coram Deo, as the Latins used to say, before the face of God, how can we recover this inseparable link between blessedness and purity? Jonathan Edwards, renowned for his holy life, remember his 70 resolutions as a teenager, and he wrote much on our joy in God as well. Edwards writes, a life of holiness is the most pleasant life in this world because a holy life has the imperfect beginnings of a blessed and endless sight of God. That's why it matters. 3 stops in the pursuit of purity. That's our outline this morning, beloved. 3 stops in the pursuit of purity. If you like, 3 stops along the road of holiness so that we will know the gladness of gazing on the living God, so that we will know him more and enjoy him better and see him more clearly. If you want to know more of the glad gaze upon the living God, we need to first of all know where purity is, and then what it is, and then why it matters. Or if you like, purity's place, and then purity's profile. And then we'll end with purity's prize, with plenty of overlap between these points, as you'll see. First of all, purity's place. Answering the question of where this purity is to be found. Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, said Asaph. It's been rightly said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. No wonder then that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount goes straight for the heart, exposes heartless faith, calls for heart religion. Look at the text there, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. Please banish from your mind and remove the Valentine's modern sentimentalized notions of the heart as only emotions and sentiment and passions and feelings. We often hear Christians who fall into this myth and this false, unbiblical dichotomy as well. Oh, I want to have a heart relationship with God, not a head relationship. I need heart knowledge, not head knowledge. I know what they're trying to say, but that's not quite the way the Bible says it. In the Bible, the heart, look at the Old Testament in the Hebrew, look at the New Testament in the Greek, heart includes the mind and the intellect. Proverbs, as a man thinks in his heart. So is he, right? In the Bible, your heart is the real you, your entire inner person, your headquarters, your mission control center. Above all else, guard your heart, Proverbs 4:23 tells us. For from it flow the issues of life, for it is the wellspring of life, you could translate it. We live out of our hearts. Scripture is clear. In our hearts, we worship, we know, we understand, we think and we reason. In our hearts, we love and we hate. In our hearts, we fear and we remember. We discern, we perceive, we doubt, we trust. Please hear this, friends. Nothing defines you and determines you more than your heart. Don't let the culture and society tell you otherwise. Not your personality. Oh, I'm an extrovert. Oh, I'm an introvert. Fine. Not your skin color. Not your looks, not your shape or your size or your age or your health, not even your married status. Are you ready for this? Not even your gender defines you as much as your heart in the eyes of God. Where else then would purity matter more? What could be a higher priority than to be pure in heart? Because then you're pure everywhere. Pure at the source means pure in the streams, pure at the root, pure in the fruit. Jesus goes beyond the actions to the attitude, beyond the doing to the being, from the fruit to the root, right? He traces our living back to the source. Holiness from the inside out. He will settle for nothing less. Blessed are the pure in heart. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul had disobeyed and God rejected him for his impure and proud heart. And the Lord said, I will raise up a man, a king after my own heart, 1 Samuel 13. And then you get to 1 Samuel 16, and God sends Samuel to anoint a king, and proud papa Jesse comes forward with all of his big, strapping, tall, dark, and handsome boys. Eliab comes forward. The Lord says to Samuel, nope. Jonadab comes forward. Nope. One after another, they come. And God is not impressed with what the world's impressed with, because he looks right past the exterior. He sees straight through the costumes. He sees the condition of the heart. And he says, nope, nope, nope. Where's that shepherd boy out there? Bring him. David. After my heart. Why? 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, the Lord says. John Calvin's personal seal, would have been a wooden or a metal crest and even a stamp that he used at times, upon which the great Genevan reformer, he put his life motto. This imprint, this slogan was of a heart held in human hands, offered up to the Lord. And the phrase would have probably been in Latin originally. It said, my heart I offer you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. Can you say that this morning, Christian? My heart I offer you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. There's three kinds of hearts we see, especially in the Bible, that I want to mention here under this first point, purity's place, to unpack this a bit further and for you to do a self-exam before the divine cardiologist, under the x-ray exam and the MRI or the CAT scan of his holy word. There's a bad heart, there's a new heart, and there's a whole heart. Where are you this morning? If you're unsaved, the Bible's clear. You have a bad heart. You're born with a dead heart. You inherit it from Adam. By nature, we are all guilty, condemned sinners. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, the Bible tells us. You may be born with a physical heart in perfect, pristine condition, but spiritually, God looks and says, you have a terminal condition. You have a grotesque heart disease of alarming nature. Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then after the flood, it hasn't changed. Genesis 8, the Lord goes on to say, for the intent of man's heart is only evil from youth. Isaiah chapter 1. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful more than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? No wonder Solomon cries out in Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart? Who can say, I am pure from my sin? The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. first three chapters of Romans, right? All about human guilt and condemnation before the holy God. Jesus says, no, blessed are the pure in heart. But how can you have a pure heart until you get a new heart? The Old Testament, the New Testament, friends, they're unmistakably clear in this divine diagnosis. Every human being is totally depraved, radically corrupt, utterly unable ever to purify himself, wash away sin stain, or remove its hideous filth and its awful stench. God alone can do it. Do you understand? You will as soon give yourself a new heart as you could walk down to Olive Dale Cardiology Center, admit yourself into the theater, cut yourself open, and perform a heart transplant on yourself. Unthinkable, impossible. And yet people think they can reform their behavior and improve their life and go to church enough and be religious enough and dress up their behavior enough that they can become a Christian. No, Jesus said to the most religious man alive, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You don't need to turn over a new leaf. You need a new life. And this is the cry of the entire Old Testament and the Old Covenant, which was inadequate and failed to produce a new heart. Deuteronomy 30, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Jeremiah 24, I will give them a heart to know me, for they will return to me with all their heart. Do you hear this? It's not something you can do, can be done by you. It must be done for you from above. Jeremiah 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not like the old covenant which I made with their fathers. This is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Ezekiel loves to speak about this. Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36. And listen for the theme of purity that comes with newness. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's why God sent his son, right? To suffer, to bleed, to die in your place and mine, that we might receive new hearts, that we might be born again. Lost people don't need a better heart. They don't need a nicer heart. They don't need a religious or a moral or a more decent heart. They need a new heart. Remember, as I've said every week, in case you're visiting, and for all of us to never forget, these eight Beatitudes are not eight ways to give yourself a new heart. They're not eight ways to morally reform yourself. Eight DIY steps for self-salvation. No. There are eight vital signs proving those who already have received a new heart from God as an act of the Almighty, who alone can save us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are the characteristics of citizens already in Christ's kingdom of salvation. Is that you? Do you have a new heart? Have you been into God's theater, laid down on his operating table, undergone his radical heart transplant, said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Take out my dead heart. Give me a new heart. Grant me repentance and faith. Show me what your son has done for me at Calvary, that I might be washed, cleaned, and transformed through a transplant. I need a new heart, oh God. And when he does that, it is 100% effective. Success guaranteed. Results unmistakable. New hearts pumping with spiritual power in your life and in your walk. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. What more could parents pray for sons and daughters, grandsons, granddaughters, friends, neighbors, co-workers? What greater thing could we ask? What better gift could we give? What finer act could God do than to make them new? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Bible talks about a bad heart, it talks about a new heart, and it talks about a whole heart. And this really brings us to the message of the sixth beatitude and prepares us for my second point in a moment. Many claim to have a new heart and may indeed be converted. But where is the blessedness? Where's their joy, the bliss, the contentment? This is their problem. God doesn't have all their heart. Either it was a false conversion or they've backslidden and they've taken back some of their heart for themselves and they're living an immature, substandard Christian life. But if they're truly saved, the Lord will not let them be happy in that state. He will make you miserable until he restores you and has all of you, not just some of you. It's a huge theme throughout Scripture. Proverbs, any parent knows this, right? You can handle any kind of mischief from your child and almost any form of misbehavior if you have their heart. And if you don't have their heart, you could dress them up in 1,000 different decorations. It's over. What does Solomon say often in Proverbs? Give me your heart. My son, my son, my son, give me your heart. And so our Heavenly Father says to us all the more, give me your heart. We heard that already a moment ago, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 24, with all your heart. Often in Chronicles and Kings, they sought the Lord God of their fathers. This was the mark of revival. This is how true spiritual awakening came, when they sought the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul. Deuteronomy 10, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, not some, not most, all. Deuteronomy 11, listen diligently to my commandments, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. What made the bad kings of Israel so bad? What made the few good kings of Israel so good? Jehoshaphat, Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah, because they served the Lord with all their hearts, they removed all the idols. What did Jesus say is the greatest of all the commandments? Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. This is the pure gladness of gazing on the living God. This is the blessedness of the pure heart that sees and savors and knows God now and forevermore. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Remember a little booklet I was given as a new teenage believer called My Heart, Christ's Home. Some of you might remember in the 80s, it was a popular booklet. It was just taking Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, which is a prayer for Christians, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, Ephesians 3:14. Hang on, I'm a Christian. I already have Jesus on the inside. No, more and more and more. Does he dwell in every nook and cranny? Are there cupboards? Are there corners? Are there facets of your life that are not yet permeated with his presence? I remember being convicted even then. Oh, Lord, I thought this area was off limits. I thought, oh, later when I'm older, I'll give you this part of my life. No, all of it is our prayer, and that's our progressive sanctification. That's the growth of the Christian life. More and more of my life on the altar, a living sacrifice, surrendered fully and wholly to him. Blessed are the pure in heart. Number two, if that's purity's place, where it is, now we need to ask what it is. Let's come to purity's profile. With COVID lately, our society is filled with preachers of outward purity and external cleansing. You probably use more hand sanitizer this year than your whole family ever used in your whole lifetime. Even Baptist churches now smell like alcohol. But our Lord here calls for a far more rigorous and thorough, deep cleansing. At another level altogether, purification that penetrates the heart. Katharos is the word in the original here. Blessed are the pure. It's where we get catharsis from, to cleanse, to purge. It was used in the ancient world, this term, for washing clothing, for removing chaff from grain, for refining gold of its impurity, something South African industry knows well. To be pure was to be unstained and unalloyed, unmixed with any pollution, any corruption, any defilement, guiltless, innocent, upright, not soiled, not contaminated. 2 Corinthians 7 comes to mind. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Beloved, do I need to convince you of the filth of our society and the impurity of the world we live in? Probably not. Look around, look within, look everywhere. First, we're born with impure hearts. Only God can wash them, as we saw. And now we dwell in an unclean society. We're surrounded by spiritual leprosy immoral filth, ungodly influences, terrible contamination that long before COVID and long after COVID of a more damning, eternal, horrific consequence if not dealt with and recognized and purified. Defiled images everywhere we turn, ungodly influences, immoral filth, worldly enticements, all empowered, energized by Satan himself in all of his demonic subtlety and craftiness with millennia of experience as the tempter and the defiler. No wonder Isaiah cried out, Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, Lord, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But I want you to turn to Psalm 24 for a moment. Please turn to Psalm 24. Most interpreters would agree behind the sixth beatitude and the words of Jesus, more than any other Old Testament text, is Psalm 24. Often the Old Testament speaks about the need for a pure heart, but only here in all the Old Testament is there explicit language of one who is pure in heart. Look at Psalm 24, very similar to Psalm 15. A worshiper's permit, those alone who qualify for access before the Almighty. Look at verse 3. Here's the question. It's a catechism approach, you could say. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Answer, verse 4. He who has clean hands. Where do clean hands come from? Next phrase. And a pure heart. What's a pure heart look like? Keep reading. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. Has not sworn deceitfully. Ah, it's about telling the truth. It's about moral integrity. It's about a life of honesty instead of hypocrisy, of true worship instead of idolatry. Keep reading, verse 5. He shall receive a blessing. Beatitude. Real satisfaction, true happiness from the Lord, a righteousness from the God of his salvation. Hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Verse 6, this is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Many echoes of Psalm 24 in Matthew 5, verse 8. Turn back there, if you will. Also, many echoes of this sixth beatitude throughout the Sermon on the Mount, as we'll see in the coming months. Jesus warning later in chapter 5 against deceitful oaths when your yes isn't yes and your no doesn't mean no. And then chapter 6, warning against idolatry and materialism. No, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Warning against what anxiety does to defile the heart. But let me summarize it for you as best I can. And again, most interpreters would agree, and I would disagree with those who would choose one and not the other. Biblically, a pure heart must include both, and I want to camp on each of these for a moment, both inward cleansing and single-mindedness. That's what a pure heart means in the Bible and what Jesus says here. First of all, inward cleansing. You have to understand, Jesus' hearers on that day, like many churchgoers today, would not have finished the sentence the way he did. They would have said, given the opportunity, blessed are the pure in speech, behavior, life, religion, ceremony, ritual, outward forms and appearances and performances. Yes, blessed are those pure people. And Jesus says, no, blessed are the pure in heart. Now you're meddling. He climbs right into their kitchen. The Pharisees were obsessed with a painted purity and an outward religiosity and an external cleanness. You know the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Oh, but we've never killed anyone with our bare hands around their throat. You in the heart are a murderer. Oh, I've never slept in the bed with another woman. You lusted. You are an adulterer in the heart. If your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You do not fool me. I see your heart. Matthew 7, right? The false teachers wear sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Who's more rebuked by this text, beloved, than preachers? We spend our lives in front of people talking about religion. No one's at greater risk. Hell is filled with false teachers who put on a pretty pulpit and said lots of fine words while they damned their own souls because they knew how to shine in public. And they were perverts in private. Jesus rebukes this again and again. He says, you can trumpet when you give, when you fast, when you pray, chapter 6 of Matthew, Sermon on the Mount. But your Father in secret knows who you are. You change the tree before you change the fruit. You can't just staple on new fruit. Inward religion is what he calls for, inward cleansing. Matthew 12, he warns, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 15, you have to see this for a moment. Matthew 15, conflicts about health and hygiene are nothing new. They were upset there in the opening verses of Matthew 15 that Jesus' disciples ate with unwashed hands. And so it brings a stinging rebuke from our Lord. In Matthew 15, jump down to verse 7. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Jump down to verse 18, Matthew 15, 18. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanderers. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. And then later in Matthew 23, it is a scathing chapter. I warn you, I don't think there'll be a pulpit left after we're done with that chapter. It will incinerate into holy blaze of flames because of the authority of Jesus. The whole chapter is woe to the hypocrites. Whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Because they were obsessed with outward religion. You and I face this every time we gather with Christians, not to mention the world. Maybe you're tempted still. There's enough churchianity and Christian influence barely left in some of our cultures to maybe even want to look pure to the world, but especially when you gather with other Christians. Every time you come to church, every time you go to be with other believers or drive to a small group, you have a choice. You must decide. Either I will care more about inward holiness and purity before God or outward performance before men. They're mutually exclusive. You have to make a choice. Please don't be less than decent and dressed and comb your hair. That's not what we're saying. There's a little bit of that myth nowadays. But your focus, your obsession, either will be I'm going to please and perform man, I'm going to be an approval junkie in the eyes of others, or I will live for divine approval and I will do what pleases God no matter the cost. Coram Deo, before the face of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, back to the sixth beatitude here in Matthew 5:8, for they shall see God. Friends, we have more options today than ever for virtue signaling and righteous posturing to look pure without ever having to actually be pure. Oh, my status on my phone, my Facebook posts, my Instagram pictures, my tweets, my digital protests against all that is evil and wrong with the world, which costs me very little, if anything at all. But as long as everyone knows how outwardly pure, compassionate, righteous I am, if you see it, I'm happy. While the living God is appalled and disgusted. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love, Paul says. The whole purpose of our ministry, he says, is to teach you from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. God, help us against this almost inevitable tendency to do ministry from an impure heart and an unrenewed mind and a defiled conscience and an insincere faith. I love the way Martin Luther, in his typically earthy fashion, illustrates this for us. I think he's talking about someone who works in the kitchen. He says Christ wants to have the heart pure, though outwardly the person may be a drudge in the kitchen, covered with filth and soot and grime, doing all sorts of dirty work, though a common laborer, a shoemaker, or a blacksmith may be dirty and sooty, or may smell because he is covered with dirt and pitch, and though he stinks outwardly, inwardly he is pure incense, a fragrant aroma before God, because he ponders the word of God in his heart and he obeys it as he or she does her work. Wow. Is that the kind of purity that marks your life? It is an inward cleanliness. But now the other side of this purity coin, the other aspect of purity's profile here, what it is, our second point, is not only inward cleanness, it is single-mindedness. As we've seen already, it's serving God not with some or most, but with all, a whole heart. I loved how Joel Beakey, when he visited Antioch years ago and greeted our young people at the door afterwards, he would say to them, "Be a Caleb, serve him with all your heart." Because he's grown up in too many churches, he's seen too many Christian kids that play the game, act the part, wear the label, but God doesn't have their whole heart. And eventually it becomes obvious when they choose to marry, or they live their life, or they spend, they are earthbound, worldly, and the Lord doesn't have their whole heart if they were ever even saved at all. No, the Lord says, blessed are the pure, single-minded. As Jesus will go on to say in chapter 6, a single eye, a sole treasure, a solitary master. You can't serve God and mammon. Seek first his kingdom. I love Psalm 86. Unite my heart to fear your name, O Lord. Give me an undivided heart, in other words. Tie all the loose ends of my life together in the worship of you. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. Psalm 86, often in the Psalms. As Wesley put it, I want a true regard, a single steady aim, unmoved by threatening or reward, to thee and thy great name. Pure in heart. One translation even says here in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the utterly sincere. Blessed are those with integrity and wholeness, a consistency, same in private, same in public, same before God, same before others, abhorring hypocrisy, despising duplicity. What did Jesus say to Nathanael? Remember? John 1, over there under that fig tree is a man with no guile, no deceit, not a chameleon with a new outfit for every occasion. No ulterior motives, no selfish agendas, no worldly accommodation, no compromise with society. I like the way someone put it. Blessed are those who are free from the tyranny of a divided self. The curse of spiritual schizophrenia. We all know people like that. We all know how we are tempted to live like that. And if you don't repent and mourn over that, and you allow yourself to become that pretender, you will weave a web of lies upon lies upon lies. No one knows who you are. You don't even know who you are, because you are always checking. Who's in the room? Oh, who's here? Oh, they're here. Oh, she's here. Oh, they're here. And your whole life is just, to use an American analogy, checking the temperature and adjusting it. Right? Oh, I better be this temperature for these people. Oh, they're here. Oh, I better adjust the temperature. No one knows who you are, because God knows you've been a slave to the fear of man, and you've been hooked on the chain and the leash of approving other humans for your whole life. And God says, blessed are the pure in heart. Who you are alone before me is the real you and no one else. Skip the disguises. Let's see the real you. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Notice the connection here with the previous beatitudes before and after. The fifth beatitude, merciful. The seventh beatitude next week, Lord willing, peacemakers. Notice those horizontal relational virtues depend upon a vertical heart purity. It seems like you need a pacemaker before you'll be a peacemaker. If you don't have a heart for God, you won't have a heart for people. If you're not loving him, you won't love others in any meaningful fashion. We're merciful towards and forgiving towards those who hurt us. We resolve conflicts and pursue peace as much as depends on us because of a pure, single-minded heart for God and therefore for others. Twice in the book of James, we're warned about the impurity of a distracted heart that's not single-minded. The doubting man, James 1, double-minded, unstable in all his ways. James 4, speaking to brethren, by the way, Christians, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Oh, we must beware of the impurity and the defilement of a distracted heart. Sometimes it might be by the most innocent, legitimate, wholesome things, but they are taking God's place, and therefore they are idols in the heart. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he warns about Mr. Facing Both Ways. Remember that fella? The two-faced person. Oh, hello. Yes, nice to see you. Oh, yes, nice to see you. Who are you? Elijah at Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18, he says to God's people, why do you waver, the Hebrew word? Why do you limp and bounce and hop between two opinions? If Baal is God, admit it, face it, and serve him. If Yahweh is God, stop your nonsense, get off the fence, you half-hearted soul, and live for God alone. And give him your whole heart. Serve him. Joshua, to the nation, Joshua 24, choose you this day whom you will serve. This is the pure gladness of gazing on the living God. Do we not sing? Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save what thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. The blessedness of a pure heart, the gladness of gazing upon the living God. And now number three, from purity's place and purity's profile, we come to purity's prize. Why is it worth it? We answered where it is important. We answered what it is about. And now we say, why does it matter? Purity's prize. Scripture tells us, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What theologians for centuries have called the beatific vision. In Latin, it means the happy-making sight. The beatitude to end all beatitudes. The bliss of all blisses. The sum of all human joy. The pinnacle of all privilege. The purest of all happiness. When the promises of these beatitudes are fully and finally fulfilled, the righteousness we hungered and thirst for, we will be perfectly satisfied. The comfort for those who mourn without end. The mercy that he promises to the merciful, lavished upon us for all eternity. The vision of God for the pure heart. Till with the vision glorious, our longing eyes are blessed. And the great church victorious will be the church at rest. Anyone in their right mind knows seeing God is as good as it gets. I've overheard there might be a certain wedding coming up. Is it not amazing how blessed the very anticipation itself is of that glorious day and how contagious it is to all around? How purifying is that expectation? How tremendously it focuses the mind and heart like nothing else will, and how every godly couple will testify it is worth it more than worth the wait. That's why this is the Bible's supreme analogy. The book of Revelation so often speaks of Christians wearing their white robes, washed in garments, fine linen, pure and clean, as we eagerly await our Lord's return, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and seeing God face to face. How can we even begin to get our heads around this? I want to tell you now, in the final 15 minutes, for this point in my sermon, prepare for utter abysmal failure. I can't even begin to do it justice. An ant to walk with the Lion of Judah. For mere mortals. The Bible says we are puny grasshoppers. We are from the dust, and we will see God and gaze on him and know him forever. I can't even touch it. I give up. Except I'm a preacher, so here we go. And I'm called to teach. 1 John 3, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. I love the way the hymn writer puts it. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, heaven, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but at his nail-pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory there in Emmanuel's land. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. What neither Moses nor any other saint could ever do, we sang it earlier, because of our sin. No eye can behold him. Uzzah touched the ark. He was struck dead. John saw the risen Lord, and he fell as a dead man. And yet in glory, when we are perfectly sanctified and not on this sin-cursed earth, when we are glorified at last, we will see God and live like we never lived before. The supreme joy of heaven, the joy behind all other joys, a thrill eclipsing all other thrills, all the adrenaline pumping rushes in this life will pale in comparison to one glimpse of Almighty God. The pure gladness of gazing at him, they shall see God. Lloyd-Jones says, the very being of God is so transcendent and eternal that all our efforts to arrive at an understanding of what it means to see God are doomed at the very outset to failure. We are staring into a bottomless ocean, friends, an endless expanse, a shoreless sea. Rembrandt's paintbrush cannot touch it. Angels' tongues cannot describe it. Prophets, preachers, poets stagger at such a sight. Let's just start real basic. Why did God make you? What's the purpose for all humanity and all of creation? Catechism question number one. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. But that pure enjoyment is reserved for a pure heart. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue holiness, for without it, no one will see the Lord. If holiness doesn't matter to you, heaven will not be your home. This is how seriously, Christian, God takes your sanctification, your daily pursuit of godliness. There is a prize, you could say, or rather a punishment for the impure and those who care, who are indifferent to holiness and prove to be unsaved. The Bible says in no uncertain terms, the unsaved should expect eternal frustration, unfulfilled desire, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. All their ambitions come crashing down in a horrific, everlasting regret. As they are forced to gaze at all that is false and ugly and evil. But not so for the Christian. Not so for the child of God whose hope is fixed, whose faith is forward focused. As Job declared long ago, right? Job 19. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take a stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Whom I myself shall behold, my eyes and not another. Blessed are the pure in heart, we will see God. Jesus, the night before he was crucified and slain for our sins, prayed for this in John 17, 24, that they may see my glory, which you gave me, Father, because you loved me before the world began. In other words, Lord, for my children, my followers, the church, may they be brought in and caught up, enveloped into this intertrinitarian love affair of between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, dazzled at the splendor of the Son as he reflects the Father, and as the Father delights in the Son, that they may see my glory, Jesus prayed. And so it is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. John Donne, the poet, says, no man ever saw God and lived, and yet I shall not live until I see God. And when I have seen him, I shall never die. Watson writes, the saints shall have their heads so full of knowledge and their hearts so full of joy that they shall find no want. We shall never be weary of seeing God. For the divine essence being infinite, there shall be every moment new and fresh delights springing forth from God into the glorified soul. The more saints behold God, the more they will be ravished with desire and delight. Or as the hymn writer put it, when I shall reach that happy place, I'll be forever blessed, for I shall see my Father's face and in his bosom rest. Perfectly in the future, partially by faith now. The Bible says what? We walk not by sight, but by faith. Not completely, but genuinely, wonderfully, in the face of Christ, through the gospel, by the majesty of God revealed on the pages of Scripture. Hebrews 11, like Moses, it says, we see God who is invisible. Now, Ephesians 1, Paul prayed that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know God better. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, describing the glory of the new covenant superior to the old covenant. He says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Do you hear this? DeBrain was helping me this week in discussing this. It's reciprocal. Beholding leads to becoming. The same as this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. More purity leads to more vision of God in Christ, which leads to more purity, resulting in greater sights of God and greater blessedness. And so the more holy I am, the more happy I am, the more I see God, which makes me more happy and more holy. So I see Him more, which makes me more happy and more holy. So I see Him more. Are you getting the point? In this never-ending cycle of utter, heart-stopping, mind-throbbing, soul-thrilling joy. In the presence of the one who made us and gave his son to save us. You wonder, where am I seeing God? And this is not some mystical dream. This is not some subjective, crazy kind of stuff we hear about too often today. We will perfectly see God when we are glorified on that day, when we are before him. But we see him now imperfectly in sanctification as you live the Christian life. Already we see him, but not yet fully. Partially, though not completely. How, you say? Tim, where are these sightings of God? I don't know him as I'd like. I don't experience him like others seem to. Well, perhaps you're not. You need to look in the place where he promised that he shows up. We call them means of grace, ordinary spiritual disciplines, the word of God and prayer, fellowship with other believers, corporate worship, the singing of the saints, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the sightings where the soul basks in the presence of God. We've seen purity's place. We've seen purity's profile. We see purity's prize. Oh, that the Lord would help us to give greater attention to the condition and the purity of our spiritual hearts. You and I know when your physical heart troubles you, rightly, you drop everything. You'll spare no expense to repair it. But then you see Christians, and too often ourselves, we know our spiritual life isn't right. We know our habits are out of step. We know our quiet times aren't what they should be. We know our commitment to the Lord's Day and gathering with the saints and the basic spiritual disciplines has been slacking for years. But we're just not so worried about it. We'll get around to that one day if I feel like it eventually. We live in an age where everyone is petrified about their physical condition and oblivious to their spiritual condition. And the Lord says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You say, Tim, but yes, how? How do I pursue purity? Amidst all the filth around us and all the temptation and all the impurity, let's get real practical. Let's say I'm talking to a young man this afternoon. He says, Tim, porn comes knocking. How do I turn away? And I say, my friend, the Bible's the sword of the Spirit. You have only one offensive weapon. Pull it out and use it. Grab a verse like this, Matthew 5, verse 8. Memorize it. It's not that long. 10 words, 11. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If I look at porn, I don't see God. I get blind. But if I stay pure, I have perception, sin, blindness, purity, vision. I want to know God. I want to enjoy him. I want to walk with him. I want to have a clean conscience. Get thee behind me, Satan. I need God. It's not complicated. It's just hard. You're going to need the Lord's help. I love Steve Lawson's outline. You won't believe this, but I can do this in 2 minutes. It's the sermon after the sermon. It's the outline after the outline. 5 keys to purity. Worked in the first service. 5 keys to purity. How do I grow in holiness? Wash in the word. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your law. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119. Sanctify them by the truth, Jesus prayed. Wash in the word. More word, more purity. Less Bible, less purity. Wash in the word. Second of all, submit to the Spirit. I can't do this in my own strength, Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. I need your power, your indwelling. Wash in the Word. Submit to the Spirit. Pray for purity. Pray for purity. Oh, Lord, create in me a clean heart. You made the world in 6 days. I know you can do it. And keep doing it. Create in me a clean heart. Wash in the Word. Submit to the Spirit. Pray for purity. Fourth, run with the righteous. Are you young people listening? Run with the righteous. You show me who you're with, I'll tell you who you are. Bad company corrupts good character, Scripture says. Proverbs says, walk with the wise, you'll grow wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. Impure friends, impure life. Godly friends, godly life. Wash in the Word, submit to the Spirit, pray for purity, run with the righteous, and then fifth and finally, bathe in the blood. You will fail. Blessed are those who mourn. Bathe in the blood. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins, to wash us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Washed with the blood because of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Wash in the Word. Submit to the Spirit. Pray for purity. Run with the righteous and bathe in the blood. I close with this. Randy Alcorn's wonderful book, Heaven. He tells the story of a kind-hearted king who goes hunting deep in the forest. And while he's there, he stumbles across this forsaken child, still alive. In fact, blind, destitute orphan boy. The gracious, wealthy king takes him home, raises him for the next 20 years, embraces and carries and in all the right ways, spoils and loves and lavishes him, clothes and feeds him, loves and cares for this boy as his own for 2 decades until the wealthy king hears of a brilliant new surgeon in town, able to operate on his son and restore his sight. The operation is a success. The boy has eyes. At last he can see. And when those eyes open, what is the very first sight he longs for, which he has ached for 20 years? It's not the royal palace. It's not the lush gardens. It's not the regal surroundings. It's none of that. He has eyes for one face and one face alone, his loving father. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Let's pray. Father of Jesus, love divine, what rapture will it be? Prostrate before thy throne to lie and gaze on thee. Oh, Father, forgive us for our idols. Wash us of our lesser loves. Cleanse us of our distractions and our cheap and tawdry allegiances and our God substitutes. Purify our hearts. Forgive us that we haven't worked hard enough at this. Energized by your Spirit, enabled by your grace, but we care so much more about other disciplines and the condition of our physical hearts than our spiritual hearts, which are of infinitely greater consequence. Make us a holy people. Saint of old said, make me as pure as a redeemed sinner can be this side of glory. Clothe us with Christ-likeness, O Lord, that we might know more of this happy blessedness, that we might see you more already now by faith and enjoy you now and forevermore. And please, for any lost soul in this room who perhaps has been trying in vain to clean up their life and to improve their behavior and to kick old habits and to become a better person, but has realized today they need to be a new person. They don't need a new life. They need a new heart, first and foremost. May they fall on their face before you and cry out for your mercy through your crucified Son and receive from you today the greatest of all heart transplants, a new self, a new heart washed and clean, that they might have power to know you, serve you, to enjoy you for all of their days. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' pure and holy name we pray. Amen.